Word in hand and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. We're trying to cultivate the renewed culture of your eyes, our eyes are upon a physical or electronic copy of God's Word in hand, where we are thinking together. And so sometimes you're just going to see the reference. So look in your scripture, if you will, to what we'll be looking to. Before getting into the message, and I seldom do this before beginning the message, I want to take a moment just from the heart to make the appeal to the church family. Four times a year, we get together for members' meeting. They are important times for the business of the church, decisions made on occasion by the church body, recommendations brought to you from the elders, and so forth. This upcoming members' meeting next Sunday afternoon is vitally important as well. You'll have prayerfully some matters put in your hand to ask you to take about 3 months or so to contemplate and pray through and have conversations about. That's all I'm going to say about that at this point. In other words, this is an important time. But it's also our annual church picnic to follow. And we'd love for you to plan on being here at 5 o'clock for the members' meeting as soon as it's over, and it shouldn't be that long. We're going outside in the backyard, enjoy a picnic time together, grateful, anticipating with good weather. We'll have a fire ring. Somebody will be doing cotton candy, and there'll be snow cones, and there'll be something else, s'mores, a good time. Some games, if you'll like to bring a game, bring your lawn chair, bring a picnic for yourself or your immediate family, or a few people huddle up, say, we're going to do this together. That's fine. But the only thing that church-wide the church is providing is water in a bottle. So if you need that, we don't want you dying of thirst. But I look forward to our time of fellowship, and I want to encourage you, preserve that time. Be here unless providentially hindered. We need to spend time together informally, outside of class and outside of this setting, sharing and celebrating life together. You're going to find that connection with brothers and sisters in such settings especially. Before we begin, let's pray. We are grateful, Father, for our church family. Thank you for the work you've done in us and are doing in us individually, bringing us to Christ, growing us in Christ. You put us in the family of God. That's made up of every born-again believer, and we're grateful for that. But there is something special, and your word prescribes for the local church to not forsake our assembling together. We do all those one another's together as commanded in your word. Teach us, we pray. Strengthen our relationship together and with you. And now, Lord, thank you for this time of getting to think upon your word. This is your word. Holy Spirit of God, guide us into all truth as we seek to accurately understand what you revealed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Two words, turning point. They represent a powerful and dramatic change. The change can be positive or negative when you experience a turning point in your life. But what we're going to consider today is the use of these terms. We're going to think about them in the most positive of sense, the most positive sense of their terms. These words have been used to call people to make a change in their lives. Turning point implies various other concepts as well. It includes the idea of an awakening, the realization that one is not where they need to be, and the new awareness that there is something better. That's a turning point. Turning point implies that persuasion has occurred. One is now convinced that they need to turn from a position that they have been holding and turn to a new position that they are now persuaded is right. Turning point implies the call to, if not the experience of, repentance. The purposeful decision to change. Turning point may even include the concept of relief. The idea that what one is turning to is much better than what one is turning from. It may be too obvious, but also necessary to acknowledge, is that turning point speaks to a moment in time when these things occur. We've all experienced turning points in our lives. They were breakthroughs in our understanding of something. We had turning points in our intellect, our spiritual awareness, and even our emotions. Last week we camped out in Mark chapter 16 and studied Mark's report on the resurrection of Jesus. It seemed like Easter in October. And that really is what we celebrate every Sunday. So we come together to celebrate the life, the death, the resurrection of our Lord, to celebrate the life that we have in Him. We have the benefit of hindsight. We know that Jesus has risen. At this point in our study of His life and ministry, He has already revealed Himself to Mary Magdalene, and we'll soon learn that perhaps He's already revealed Himself to Peter at this point. But we saw in last week's text that Jesus had appeared in a different form to two of those disciples while they were walking along on their way to the country. That's all Mark told us about that. Now, depending on who is counting, there's been anywhere from 10 to 13 specific times that Jesus made a personal or public appearance between the time of His resurrection and His final ascension into heaven. The Apostle Paul gives a brief summary of His appearances in 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to verses 5 through 8 of that chapter. And He appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. I have a lot of respect for the intellectual prowess of John MacArthur, and he counted 10 specific appearances. For time's sake, I won't read them, but you'll have his list in your notes, and I found that to be very edifying to think through and perhaps look up those passages. And since we're not going to cover all of them yet in this series, I certainly commend and encourage you to do that in between Sundays. But we're turning to Luke's report. Luke records for us some details about Jesus' appearance to two who were walking along the road toward Emmaus. It's found in Luke 24, and let's begin with verse 13. You've heard this throughout this morning. Let's hear it again, and then we're going to think upon it a little bit, a step at a time. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus Himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him. And He said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, who was a prophet mighty, yes, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was he. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they also had seen the vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him, they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. They approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As we think through what is revealed in our text, we simply need to focus on the movements in the narrative. Let's begin with what we're going to call misguided expectations. Verse 13 says, "And behold, two men were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem." These two are evidently returning to Emmaus after Passover. They've been in town. They've witnessed the events that are dominating conversations throughout the city over the past few days. Let's think about the identity of the travelers. Again, verse 13 tells us, "Behold, two men." Two of whom? Well, the context makes this clear. Let's go back a few verses and pick up at verse 10 for just a moment. Luke 24, verse 10. Now they were, that is Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, also other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. That is, the men would not believe the women. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings. And he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. The them in verse 13 are disciples. Those who were not named, but there in the presence when they heard the report from the women coming back. And we read some detail about Peter going and investigating. And John tells us in his gospel record that he also went along. In fact, they had a foot race and one beat them. I'll let you look that one up. So obviously, these two are disciples of Jesus. They are not among the 11, the original 11 of the 12 that were called by Jesus. They were two of the many disciples whom Jesus called to follow him. We will learn in verse 18 that one of them is named Cleopas, or Cleopas. The other remains unnamed. This is the only place that we are told anything about these two specific disciples. But oh, what a story they have to tell. Next, let's think about the conversation among the travelers. We simply are told in verse 14 that they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. We can conclude that they were talking about their disappointments. As we will see from their conversation that is about to occur, they had had expectations for Jesus that wasn't turning out the way they expected. Jump down for a moment to verse 21. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. That was their expectation. These disciples were focused on part of God's agenda that was not meeting up with their expectations and timing. God, in fact, has a plan to redeem Israel. But as we will see, God's timing does not always coincide with our desires. Surely these disciples were discussing these things as they walked along, heading back to Emmaus. Incidentally, there's some question about the location of Emmaus. I've looked at maps that show Emmaus to be north, northwest of Jerusalem. A predominant place is south, southwest of Jerusalem. We're not exactly sure, but we are told in Luke's account, it's about 7 miles. Have you been on a 7-mile walk lately? These guys are going to make the same 7 miles twice in the same day. We'll get to that in a moment. Luke simply does not linger here in his report about the place. He quickly begins to tell of the greater significance that we're going to call the visitation with the travelers. He doesn't delve into all their conversation amongst themselves, but immediately we're being told that somebody else shows up. And who is that? Look at verse 15 and 16. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Let's stop there for a moment. Mark said that Jesus appeared in a different form. This is certainly the resurrected, glorified body of Jesus that is recognizable as Jesus. And as we will see from his many appearances, this is not an illusion. Jesus is not a ghost. The different form is simply the description that his resurrected, glorified body is not exactly the same as his mortal body. As we will see, Jesus is now able to simply appear or disappear. He can travel instantly from one place to another. He can simply walk through walls, just like he walked out of the tomb before the stone was rolled away. Our text in verse 16 simply says, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Jesus is there, but God sovereignly keeps them from recognizing Jesus just yet. We can speculate as to why, but let me delay that for just a few moments. Let's continue with the text and think about it, shall we? Verse 17, and he, that is Jesus, said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? Now notice the impact of Jesus' question. And they stood still, looking sad. Listen, they were looking sad because they were sad. They didn't have resonating in their heart the joy of the resurrection of Jesus. They didn't linger long enough to find out if the women's report was true. They had already dismissed their report that he has appeared to them, and they're going home. Their lack of further information made them stuck at a place of sadness. But yea, they look at Jesus sad, like perhaps there's a little bit of sadness there. It's like, buddy, don't you know? There's been an awful lot going on. You haven't been watching your Fox News lately or CNN. Nobody could twist this up. There's been a lot going on in these recent days. Are you the only one that does not know? But they lean into it further. Cleopas answered and said to him, you're the only one aware of these things which have happened in these days? Cleopas thought that he was talking to a fellow pilgrim who came to Jerusalem for Passover. He couldn't believe that this new acquaintance of his was not aware of all that had been going on. Jesus advances the conversation. Notice what happens in verse 19. And he said, Jesus said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene. Now notice that they both were answering Jesus and testifying to what they know to be true of Jesus. What do they know about Jesus? That he was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word in the sight of God and all people. I just wonder what these two disciples witnessed Jesus saying and doing in the time that they had followed Jesus. They knew firsthand that he was mighty in deed. Only Jesus could raise somebody from the dead. Perhaps they witnessed Lazarus' resurrection. Perhaps they witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. Perhaps they witnessed, you can almost fill in the blank, of miracle after miracle. And certainly, all that Jesus had said, the Sermon on the Mount is like no other sermon. Were they there then? They knew Jesus was a prophet, mighty in deed, mighty in word. Not only in the sight of God, and God affirming that, but in the sight of the people. There was a time, and not long before these events, that Jesus was the most popular who walked on the streets of Jerusalem The beginning of the previous week, they were crying, "Hail, King Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The popularity, of course, vanished, and the cries came from the populace for his crucifixion. All of this is swirling around in the mind and the hearts of these disciples. They knew truth about Jesus, truth that he'd offered to those who worked to get him crucified as well. Let's read further what they had to say about this. They report to Jesus how the chief priest and, notice this, our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. These disciples are Jews. And again, what comes next is their tell of what their expectations were for Jesus. We were hoping, we were wishing, we were wanting, we were expecting that he was going to redeem Israel and specifically get us out from underneath the oppression of Rome. That was the popular opinion among the disciples. And Jesus had patiently been dragging them along, even the 11, to show them God's agenda was something different for right now. But these disciples continue to report to Jesus. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. Most commentators I read simply believe that they were mentioning the 3 days as simply stating how long it's been, rather than they having understood that Jesus prophesied his resurrection in 3 days. Because if they were waiting for his resurrection, they'd probably still been in Jerusalem, hanging out by the tomb themselves. In either case, that time has passed. And they mention this fact in a sense of disappointment. They go on to tell of the women's report, verse 22, but also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. These disciples are disclosing the fact that they've already heard the report that he was alive. But they didn't go investigate. They just dismissed it. Verse 24 says that some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him, they did not see. Who were the some who went to the tomb to investigate? We already alluded to that. It was Peter and John in their foot race. Now, what comes next is significant. It is a major turning point in the conversation. So let's look at it that way. We're going to call it a clarifying revelation. Clarifying revelation begins in verse 25. Jesus said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." There are volumes in these three verses. In fact, there's a lot being revealed in this section. The first is the foolishness of unbelief is being addressed. I want you to see that with me in verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe." Folks, this is a stinging rebuke. Jesus uses strong language here in addressing the foolishness of these men. What is the foolishness? Their slowness to believe. This is similar to what Jesus said to the first disciples on many occasions that we've camped out on in this series of thinking of the life and ministry of Jesus. But when Jesus would expose them as being men of little faith, you might think that Jesus was being a bit harsh here with these two disciples. But why were they being foolish? They were slow to believe the report given by the angels. They didn't believe the report from the women. They didn't believe the apostles who witnessed the empty tomb. They were slow to believe despite the evidence that was already given to them. And notice something more. Jesus is pointing out that their unbelief is more of a heart problem than a head problem. Do you see the language? And he said, slow of heart to believe. I think that's perhaps even deeper water than I know to swim in. It's usually a heart problem when it comes to belief. The atheist is not convinced that there's no God. The agnostic, a sincere one, saying, I don't know. Well, then let's talk about some evidence that you need to consider. But those who say, I wouldn't believe no matter the amount of evidence, that's not sincere. It's a heart problem, not an intellectual problem. And Jesus is tapping on that with these guys. But what's the reason that Jesus is addressing? I want you to notice something. Jesus also addresses the reason for unbelief, not just the foolishness behind it. I could be foolish to dismiss the evidence, but let's lean into verse 25 and think about the reason for unbelief. What's the reason that Jesus is addressing? Look closely. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. That's interesting to me. Listen, our failure to believe God's word will lead to all kinds of foolishness. Jesus challenges these men with whom he challenged them. They knew things about Jesus, but he challenges them with their lack of belief in his reason for coming now. Why did Jesus come, and why was it necessary for him to go to the cross and to suffer these things that Jesus is about to talk to them about? It's all recorded in the book. And if they were men of the book and believing God's word along the way, it wouldn't have caught them so much by surprise. There's a principle, I think, nuanced in all of this, that the study of Scripture is essential for our faith. They had a heart problem, slow to believe, and evidently they might have been a little bit lazy in their Bible study. Paul later says in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Jesus prayed in the garden. You recall a few weeks ago? He prayed for himself. He prayed for his disciples then. And he prayed for us disciples who would come along after them. And what was a prayer that he prayed for all the disciples? Father, sanctify them. Grow them up. Mature them. Equip them. All those things that go with sanctification. Sanctify them in the truth. And what did Jesus say is the truth? Your word is truth. Is your faith weak? Feed it with the Word of God. Man should not live by bread alone, Jesus said, but by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Renew your quiet time. Deepen your time with the Lord in His Word when you feel weakened in your faith. Jesus leans into that. Now, what is important to note is that Jesus doesn't simply point out their problem. He gives them their solution. And that is the solution to unbelief. I want to lean into that. I've already been touching upon it, but let's unpack it. The solution to unbelief is truth. Jesus begins to speak to the truth about Himself, the Messiah, truth that they should have known from their study of the Old Testament Scriptures. So Jesus shows them. Look with me again, beginning at verse 26 again. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Then, beginning with Moses, with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. When I speak of this section as being clarifying revelation, I'm not saying that Jesus gave them new revelation. He simply turned to the revelation that God had already given the entire Old Testament and spoke with clarity of the things that the Messiah, about the Messiah, that they had missed. I agree with what Brother Bob said at the beginning of the service this morning. I would love to have been there for that Bible conference. How about you? Can you just imagine what Jesus had to say out of the 39 books of the Old Testament? To me, I think that perhaps Jesus caught up with these two travelers just outside of Jerusalem and had all 7 miles of a walk to talk about these things. Because I promise you, he couldn't cover it in a 45-minute sermon. I wonder if Jesus didn't say that in Genesis, He is the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. Or if in Exodus, He is in fact the Passover lamb to later come to take away the sin of the world. In Leviticus, He is the high priest. Jesus represents humanity before the Father. In Numbers, perhaps He elaborated upon being the rock, the provider of living water, the pillar of cloud or fire. He was there with His people. In Deuteronomy, the Messiah is the prophet like Moses. In Joshua, He is the captain of the Lord's army, the commander of our salvation. In Judges, He's the judge and the lawgiver. In Ruth, He, like Boaz, needs to be identified as our kinsman redeemer. I wonder if Jesus elaborated upon the Samuel letters as being the prophet or the Messiah or the reigning king in 1 and 2 Kings. Or like in Esther, being seen as the defender against the forces opposing God's people. In Psalms, surely He talked about the 22nd Psalm, the Savior, the 23rd Psalm, the Shepherd, the 24th Psalm, the Sovereign. Perhaps in Isaiah, He elaborated upon being the Prince of Peace, or Jeremiah, the Balm of Gilead, or Ezekiel, the wonderful four-faced man. He's the Restorer of Haggai, or Zechariah, the Fountain Open, or Malachi, the Son of Righteousness. Jesus could have elaborated upon every page, every verse, But we are simply being told that beginning with Moses, the writer of the Pentateuch, the first five books, and then through all the prophets, major and minor as we would refer to them, Jesus explained to them things concerning himself out of all the scriptures. And by the way, if Jesus affirmed the validity and the vitality and the importance of the Old Testament, we dare not ignore the Old Testament in our study. I love how Warren Wiersbe addresses this point, however. He said, imagine the greatest teacher explaining the greatest themes from the greatest book and bringing the greatest blessings to men's lives. Eyes open to see him, hearts open to receive the word, lips open to tell others what Jesus said to them. Perhaps Jesus started with that Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the Redeemer, and traced that promise through the Scriptures. He may have lingered in Genesis 22, which tells of Abraham placing his only beloved son on the altar. Surely he touched on Passover, the Levitical sacrifices, the tabernacle ceremonies, the Day of Atonement, the serpent in the wilderness, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the prophetic messages of Psalm 22 and 69. The key to understanding the Bible is to see Jesus Christ on every page. He did not teach them only doctrine or prophecy. He taught things concerning himself. Surely Jesus must have lingered on that Isaiah 53 passage explaining how he was despised and forsaken of men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like the one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Perhaps Jesus lingered at Isaiah 55-7. For time's sake, I'll just give you the reference. You look it up. Or maybe Zechariah 12:10. But what comes next that we can summarize is a transforming persuasion. And listen quickly, let's finish our text. A transforming persuasion. It begins with an intimate fellowship that we see in verses 28 to 30. When they approach the village, they finally get to Emmaus, and they were going, and as they were going, they finally here arrive. He, that is Jesus, acted as though he was going to go further and stop there. We're not told why he does this. Perhaps it is too obvious. It is now time for these men to make the next move. Would they simply allow Jesus to go on? What disciple of Jesus does not long for lingering fellowship with the Lord? No, these guys were being perfect hosts at this point. They urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went to stay with them, and he then reclines at the table. Notice Jesus takes the position of the host. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took bread and he blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. I find it interesting that Jesus assumes the leadership in this fellowship. He took the bread. He blessed it. He prayed to the Father over it. And then he gives it to the disciples. Now there's some debate here, but I don't think that Jesus was expressing the Lord's Supper with these two guys. Breaking of bread is talking about fellowship primarily. As we'll see in Acts chapter 2, it certainly is a phrase referring to the breaking of bread of what we are about to share together in the observance of the Lord's Supper. There's intimate fellowship that's happening here. Notice next there's intimate enlightenment. Here's their turning point. Then their eyes were open, verse 31, and they recognized him. And immediately it seems that the moment that they recognize him, he vanishes away. Seems to be no lapse in time. Rather mysterious, is it not? Well, there's more of an answer in what comes. Verse 32 said, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Folks, here's a principle. I just need to touch on it. If you have the choice of the experience of the presence of Jesus, just one-on-one, contrasted to the experience of meeting with Jesus in His Word day by day, pray that God opens your eyes to see the truth of His Word. You don't need a fresh vision of Jesus, is what I'm trying to say. You don't need a new dream. You don't need a new vision. You don't need to be like the Oral Roberts of many years ago who said he saw a vision of a 90-foot tall Jesus or something like that. No. Look into the pages of His Word and meet with the Lord there. Let me press on. There's one more immediate thing that takes place in our text. It's the immediate determination. Look at verse 33. They got up that very hour. The very hour may imply that very instant. They got up and they returned to Jerusalem. And I doubt that they were fussing that they had a 7-mile walk to make again. I imagine that their return trip went by rather quickly. Why? They were determined to get back to the other disciples. It doesn't take them long. They found gathered together the 11. From here on, we've already been introduced to it, the 11. Why? The 12th, Judas is long gone. But the 11 and those who were with them, these two disciples were determined to find the 11. And when they did, along with the others, notice something else that is very, very carefully. They don't get to speak, it seems. We've got to wrestle with this next phrase a little bit. Doesn't seem like they get to speak first. It's the 11 who speak up saying, the Lord has really risen and He's appeared to Simon. That's the important distinction in the narrative to understand. How could these two disciples from Emmaus know that Jesus appeared to Peter? They didn't until they were told by the group upon their arrival back to Jerusalem. Hey guys, you left too soon. Peter saw him. Seems to be the thing. And then upon hearing the report, these two disciples give their report. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Wow. This message has been about a turning point for two. These two guys on the road to Emmaus. And Lord willing, next week we're going to learn about the turning point for one. Of course, there are many others that are having turning points as well. But we're going to think about Thomas and how he had to come around as well. Question before we pray and share the Lord's Supper. Have you had the turning point? Do you need a turning point? Seek Him in His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You accompany Your Word. Help us to grow in rightly understanding who You are and Your agenda, Your mission, and to carry that out in our lifetimes. Bless the time of our coming to the table. Pray for Pastor Kevin as he leads us. In Christ's name, amen.